The Acts of the Apostles, first in chapter 1. I want to read three short portions of Scripture, and I would ask you to register the emphasis which will be made in this reading. First, Acts chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now back to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. May God bless to us that reading this evening. The last time we were considering the Catholicity of the Church. First we looked at Rome's definition. Then we looked at the view of loose Protestants and ecumenists. We then came to the biblical teaching, that which the apostles taught concerning the kingdom of God. Then, referring to history, saw how and when heretical doctrine came in the early days A.D. This heretical doctrine and erroneous teaching which crept in the early days of the first century A.D. brought together the faithful in a very special way. And they prayerfully and diligently, yes, and manfully, stood by the word. And over the years they put down in writing that for which they stood, affirming their belief in the apostles' doctrine. Yes, they affirmed their belief in the apostles' doctrine. Hence we get such documents as the Apostles' Creed. As I said last week, wasn't set down by the apostles. They came into existence afterwards, but they set down in writing that which the apostles believed. It was the apostles' doctrine. And those faithful men and women said, we believe in a holy Catholic Church. A church containing only those sanctified and set apart by God the Holy Spirit, therefore holy. Catholic inasmuch as she knows no barriers, national or sectarian. Pentecost, one said, marked the end of a national church, and it spelt out the separation of church and state. These things which we have been looking at more recently were comparatively new By that I mean New Testament. It was new to those early Christians. The Old Testament definitely was not Catholic, although there were foreshadowings of Catholicity. But you see, the basics of truth, such as salvation, God's holy character, his moral law, his gathering of the elect, and so on, that runs right through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But the administration and the development of the kingdom is progressive. And we, God's elect of this period of human history, that is post-Pentecost, are the church in its full and in its real sense. We, therefore, in this period of human history, have much additional truth and a much fuller doctrine than the Old Testament saints, because full and complete teaching and final revelation has been given. There will be nothing more revealed until we obtain his glory, beloved. Nothing more revealed, despite that which Neo-Pentecostals and Charismatics say as they claim additional revelation, that is erroneous teaching. There will be nothing more revealed until we obtain his glory and see him face to face. Then we shall say indeed that the half has not been told. But no more revelation will be given until that day. Now this new teaching, which came about with the first advent of Christ, this new teaching was known in early days as the Apostles' Doctrine. The very early church in Acts chapter 2, you will remember from our reading this evening, continued in that doctrine. Those that were converted after the advent of the Holy Spirit, when the church was ushered in its full sense, and the Old Testament saints and the new were baptized into one body, the middle wall of partition of Jew and Gentile broken down, those that were converted at that time were baptized, every one of them, with many unbaptized believers among them, and they were added to the church, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, not in Judaism. It was the new truth which had been communicated directly to the apostles. Now here we shall want to think back to the early sections of that series on the Holy Spirit, which was done here some years ago now. But in the beginnings of that study of the Holy Spirit, those of you that were present will remember that we looked fairly comprehensively into Neo-Pentecostalism and into charismatic activity, spending several weeks on the apostles and their particular and peculiar ministry, indeed a unique ministry. Now I remind you again of the post-resurrection ministry of Christ to these men, because this is all important. The post-resurrection ministry of Christ to these men immediately before his ascension. The 40 days which he spent with them after his resurrection, before he ascended up into heaven. And we read this evening in Acts 1 and verse 2 that he gave commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. This was unique. There weren't crowds around him now. Only the apostles whom he had chosen. And he gave commandment unto them, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, not to others, remember, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This was the post apostolic ministry, post-resurrection ministry, rather, of Christ to the apostles. This wasn't communicated ad lib to all and sundry. Now, these are the things which are referred to in Hebrews, which we read this evening in verse 2, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Very important. Which at the first, these are the things, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so during those 40 days, this further truth pertaining to the kingdom was communicated to the 12. But more was added to this later, as further truth again was communicated to the one who was born out of due time, the Apostle Paul. Not one of the 12, but verily an apostle. Perhaps an apostle in a very special capacity. He did not figure in that post-resurrection ministry with the resurrected Christ prior to the ascension. But this man was caught up into heaven itself. And he added to the revelation which had already been given. And it was to these men that previously unrevealed truth was made known. And God gave unto these men special power of both signs and wonders and miracle working to confirm and to authenticate the new teaching which they preached. Eventually, this was all written down by them, recorded by divine inspiration without error or mistake, that means. The words which had been spoken by the living word when he was here upon earth, when he had those 12 for 40 days on his own prior to the ascension, and that which he communicated to the Apostle Paul. All the words which were spoken by Christ, the living word, became the content of the written word which you and I hold in our hands this evening, which incidentally God has decreed shall never pass away. Never. Men have it for all time and for all eternity for that matter. And when this was accomplished and all had been communicated, and this all had been written down, the scriptures were complete. Full revelation had been given. That which is perfect is come, no longer in part, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 12. But full and final revelation for the New Testament church had been given. And to this full and final revelation, nothing is ever to be added, nothing is ever to be taken from it. Therefore, let the modernist with his subtractions and the charismatic with his additions beware. For the curse of God rests upon both. So when it was fully given, fully recorded, then the apostles died. And those gifts of signs and wonders and miracle workings which were given to confirm and to authenticate this new teaching those gifts cease. And one could say, the church of this age, or the church in all its fullness, was launched, commissioned with a full and now complete mandate, the Apostles' Doctrine. The Apostles' Doctrine. Having all the basic principles of the Old Testament, but very much more. All this brings us to our next point. And it's another theological word. But that won't hurt us. Every church should know these things. I have said that we should all know, or have a working knowledge at least, of church history. And we should also have a working knowledge of theology. So theological terms won't hurt us. We have looked at the term of Catholicity. This evening, it is apostolicity. Apostolicity. Now I ask, is the church today apostolic? Now I'm not talking about a branch of a Pentecostal denomination. No, no. We're not apostolic in that sense, which we shall see later. But I ask, is the church today apostolic in a true theological manner? Now, some would answer in the affirmative, and others in the negative. Where then does the truth lie? Is the church today apostolic? And let no one say, well, these things don't really matter. I don't feel I can bother my head with theology in this way. When we get further into this subject of the church, as we continue in this series, we shall discover that this matter of apostolicity is fundamental. Indeed, it is of the utmost importance that we are clear on this. Is the church apostolic? And I believe, again, that the answer is both yes and no, depending how we look upon it and how we interpret. You will see why I say this as we go into the scriptures. So let's have a look at the church's foundation. And I refer you to a key passage as is recorded by Matthew in his gospel in chapter 16. You may turn to this. This is a key passage concerning this matter. Matthew chapter 16, and we read from verse 19. Verse 13, rather. Matthew 16, verse 13. And again, note the emphasis, please. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now Rome makes verse 18 the cornerstone of the papacy, making Peter the first pope, etc., etc. No need to deal with that heresy at this point, because heresy it is. Now I suppose that all of us have heard it said, and perhaps believed, that what Christ was inferring here was that he would build his church not upon Peter, but upon Peter's confession or his doctrinal statement. That would be the foundation of the church. But I'm not sure that that is good enough, or indeed, if it is the full meaning. In fact, I am sure that it is not. Now, I want you to follow this very carefully, friends. The question in verse 13 was put to all the disciples, the 12. He asked his disciples. Verse 15 demanded of all of them a definite confession. He said unto them, whom say ye? That is plural. That is plural. He was seeking a definite confession from the 12. It was plural. And I believe that Peter's words were but the unanimous voice of all the apostles. Peter was not just speaking for himself, but for the others. And this rock, referred to by Christ, is the unanimous confession of the disciples of Christ. And even more than this, I believe that there is a very real sense in which their confession of Christ and their person was intimately related. And then in verse 20 of that section of Scripture, Matthew 16, Christ charged them, all of them, that these things were not to be disclosed at this point. He charged his disciples not to be disclosed at this point. But here were the men to whom was revealed the deity of Christ and the mysteries of the Godhead. And to them was to be entrusted the full revelation of the things pertaining to the kingdom. Now this is in perfect accord with the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul as found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 we read, it's pertaining to the church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now here they are. Here they are, the apostles, built upon that foundation. There's no preeminence ascribed to Peter, but it is the apostles, plural, the prophets of the New Testament, the channels of the divine revelation of New Testament truth. Here in Matthew chapter 16 and in Ephesians chapter 2, is the foundation of the church. It is the apostles and the Christ of their confession. And a very real relationship between the two. We might look at that scripture in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. You know it so well. And there John, as he has a glimpse of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, the church of the living God. In verse 14 of Revelation 21, he says this, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Their names were in the foundation, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, their names are in the very foundation. It was very much more than Peter stating a doctrine in Matthew 16. Rather was it a unanimous confession that through divine enlightenment they knew that Jesus of Nazareth, with whom they were associating, was none other than the Son of the living God. Therefore, to them, the 12, was Christ going to explain in due course all the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom, all of which would center around his divine person and work. And after Pentecost, that is, after the great work of atonement had been completed, and he had ascended and the Holy Spirit had come down, it would be all written down by them. That Holy Spirit would bring all things to remembrance, bring everything to their memories which Christ had informed them of, and they would be enabled under sovereign power to record it without error or mistake. And this was to be the very basis of the church. But one may ask, well, what about that word in Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Well, this is no problem at all, beloved. This verse is but complementary. For the teaching of the apostles was the teaching of Christ. It was one and the same. To say that the apostles' doctrine is the foundation of the church is the exact equivalent of saying that Christ is its foundation. And so in this sense, we say that the church is apostolic. It's built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, chief cornerstone. Or referring to the Revelation, Scripture again, where the church is in view, in her foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. She is apostolic. She's built, she's founded upon the apostles' doctrine. The Word of God declares that she is apostolic in this sense. But that is not all the truth. For it must not be concluded that the church of succeeding times must be patterned in every detail to the church in the Acts of the Apostles. That may startle you. This will become clear in a few moments. She is apostolic inasmuch as she is founded upon the apostles' doctrine as revealed to the apostles and divinely inspired by Christ himself. But there is a difference to the settled pattern of the church following the days of the apostles. For example, when we were dealing with the subject of the Sabbath on Sunday evenings here at North Road, did we not see that throughout the book of the Acts, there were two Sabbaths running? The old Jewish and the first day of the week. And they were running along side by side in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. Temple and synagogue worship was running along by the side of New Testament church order. But that was not to continue. People could not have an optional form of worship. That was not to continue. And God destroyed completely the Jewish setup in the year AD 70. That had no place. Judaism had no place whatsoever in the New Testament order. But it wasn't just brought in like that at a flash. There was this transitional period which is recorded in the book of the Acts. And God absolutely abolished Judaism in the year AD 70. Because it had no place in New Testament order. And that is forever done away, as the Epistle to the Hebrews so clearly teaches. And it'll never be reinstated, as so many prophetic students try to tell us today. I hope everyone has read the booklet Moses and Christ by Charles Alexander. This is vital teaching. If you've not read it, friends, then see Mr. Jackson after and get your copy and read it. That does not exist. Judaism or any of that system does not exist alongside of New Testament order. But in the very early years, there was this overlap. It was the period of the New Testament foundation stones being laid, when the truth was being set down, when it was being authenticated by signs and wonders wrought by these men, the apostles. They were laying the foundations for the New Testament order. This book, I've often said this, this book is what it says. It is the Acts of the Apostles. I have heard some preachers say, as they're going to read from this book, we'll read from the Acts of the Apostles, but more correctly should it be termed the Acts of the Holy Ghost. Some would say, more correctly, it should be termed the Acts of the Early Church. Well, neither is correct. Neither is correct. It is essentially the Acts of the Apostles. These Acts which are recorded in that book are peculiar to the Apostles. And the Apostles eventually died. And whilst there were gifts which were given to the church, which would be successive and continuing, there were no successors to the Apostles. Therefore, that book is unique. No successors to the Apostles. True it was, as we saw some years ago, that there were a few, other than the 12, who did have ability to work signs and wonders. Philip in Samaria is one example. But these other few men who could work miracles, they worked them as the direct result of the laying on of the apostles' hands. And these other men, such as Philip, they had no ability whatsoever to confer these gifts to others. The apostles could, but they couldn't. Therefore, when the apostles died, the gifts died with them. There was no ability to pass them on any further. The apostolic office was confined to the apostolic age. There is no hint in Scripture that further apostles should be appointed, or that this office should continue after their death. There is no such thing as the office of an apostle in the Church of Jesus Christ in this day. It ceased with the days of the Acts of the Apostles, the very early days of New Testament church history. So when the apostles died, I say, the Acts of the Apostles died with them. There's no more apostolic acts. No more miracles, no more signs, no more wonders. They cease. You will remember that we saw the activities within the infantile church of Corinth when we were studying the subject of the Holy Spirit. We did see activities within that infantile church. And we saw that they had their own apostles. Well, what did Paul say about them? He said, they're not apostles. Well, of course they weren't. They were hypers. They were charlatans. They were pretenders. They had elevated themselves to this office and given themselves the title of an apostle. Well, they had their flutters with their sensational tongues. You find them in every nation under heaven where Christianity has never been known. They got tongue speakers. That doesn't signify a thing. There in Corinth, they had their flutters with their tongues. But what did the Word of God say? Even at that time, the very earliest days of church history, what does the Spirit of God say through the Apostle John? Try the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets, apostles, are gone out into the world. They got them then. It's nothing new. They got them then. Charlatans. Many have gone out into the world. Beloved, they were abroad then, and they haven't died out yet. But is the church of our day, this is the vital question, is the church of our day apostolic in the sense of the book of the Acts, with its signs and wonders and God-given gifts of authentication? And the answer is no. For the apostles and their extraordinary gifts have ceased. We now have in our hands this evening, how we should thank God for it, we have in our hands the completed canon of Holy Scripture. And we have the ordinary gifts of the Spirit within the church. That of elder, deacon, minister, teacher, and so on. The ordinary gifts, which are ongoing and will go on until the end of time if the church is constituted aright. We have those within the church, and we should be looking at these ordinary gifts more thoroughly in later addresses in this series. There is much more to be said on this question of apostolicity, the apostolicity of the church. But here we shall leave it today. May God, by his Holy Spirit, give us a clear understanding of this truth, because it is vital. And it'll be in a month's time that we shall come back to this again and see more on the subject of apostolicity. May God bless it for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 330. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. 330. Changing, O light of Father, we thank Thee that we have the words of the incarnate Word indelibly and eternally inscribed in the written Word. That which will never pass away has not only been written down without error or mistake, but it has been preserved down through the centuries. We have it today in our mother tongue. It is our guide, our chart, our compass. We bless Thee, our Father, for it. That Word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, loving Father, that we, as a company of Thy people, might ever be diligent in declaring all its truth, faithfully upholding every doctrine and every practice, and not only upholding it by word, but setting it forth by example and practice in our midst. So, our God, hear us in our prayers as we seek grace from Thee to this end. Bless us as we separate. Watch over us in the coming days. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.